You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupp.
I encourage you to find your seats. Turn to Psalm chapter 1. We are in the last week, the third week of a three-week series here in Psalm 1. I passed out a bunch of these Learning Christ Together cards, and I want to encourage you to take one of these home. These would be adapting a little bit, but what the two things go on here. One is a spot for you to, on the back, to write some things, any notes you might have about the morning sermon. The front side is things to for you to read and check out to get ready for next week. And so I just think it's valuable if you take a little time to read the passage. There's a supplemental reading here, an article that is online, and then a key verse to think about and perhaps meditate on as we look forward to next week. And I think that will help prepare you for what we're going to look at next week as we launch off next week into a new sermon series. I pass out a bunch of those. If you didn't get one, they're sitting right up here in the front. I encourage you to grab one on the way out. You can also find that same information. I'm pretty sure Rose puts it on the website as well. So if you miss a card one week, if you go to the website, springviewcc.org, you will find it there. Well, we are in Psalm chapter 1. Psalm 1 begins with the word blessed and ends with the word perish. So we see these contrasting extremes of blessing and perishing. The progression in the psalm, it's not a chronological progression of someone who goes from being blessed to perishing, but rather what it presents us with is a moral and a spiritual choice. Contrasting ways, a way of blessing and a way of perishing. Here's the problem. We feel the weight of blessed. We feel the weight of blessing. We want it. It is important to us. Even if blessing isn't the word we use, that kind of life, a blessed life, a happy life, we feel the weight of that. In fact, we can almost feel it as a burden, right? Think about what happens sometimes when you're on social media and you see all the amazing things your social media friends are up to, the things they have, the room they just remodeled, the trip they just went on, how amazing their kids are. We can feel a kind of burden like, I need to be this blessed, right? And we don't need any motivation. No one has to talk us into that. We want that kind of blessed life. It's important to us. I don't think, though, we feel the weight or the burden of perish. I don't think we feel it. It feels abstract. It feels unreal. It feels like it's not really a thing. I've been watching with our kids over the last 3 or 4 weeks. We've watched the first two Jurassic Park movies. And I assume you're seen or at least familiar with Jurassic Park. I mean, the basic plot is there are dinosaurs. They're supposed to be an object of fascination and interest. And instead, of course, they get out and wreak havoc, which is apparently what dinosaurs do. And I don't know if you've ever been chased by a T-Rex before. I have. Four times by my count. Always in dreams, so not real life. But I have. This is true. I've at least four times I have been chased by a T-Rex in a dream, and I'm going to tell you from someone who has personal experience, it is terrifying. I mean, it is absolutely terrifying. Well, imagine in the Jurassic Park movie, I'm making up this situation, but it's plausible, that you've got these characters, of course, the dinosaurs are out, the T-Rex are on their heels, they're running, and they've been given information somehow that down, follow this trail, at the end is a helicopter waiting, I think you can get there, and it'll carry you off to safety. So you're running down this trail, and all of a sudden you come to a fork in the trail. You have no instructions for this. One of them leads to a helicopter, and one leads to, well, eventually the T-Rex catching up to you. Right? Now, all of a sudden, the weight of this choice is pressing. It's existential. You feel it. I have to get this right. Now, of course, the movie if you're really being chased by a T-Rex, you don't have time to stop and think about the existential implications of your choice, right? That's not the word what was the word I wanted? Existential, you're just like, I gotta pick one and go, right? Because I have a T-Rex on my trail. But all of a sudden, the imminent and very plausible reality of perishing feels heavy. I gotta go the right way. That's life and death. I think we feel the weight of blessing. I want it. I need it. I crave it. I've given my life to it. Perishing feels abstract, vaguely unreal. And we live in a world that, let's be honest, doesn't press this choice on us. It doesn't. We live in a world that acts as though perishing is not even a real thing. Psalm 1 is trying to drag us back to that fork in the road and say, no, you have to make a choice. And the stakes are real. There's a way of blessing and there's a way of perishing. It's not an abstraction. Psalm 1 is dragging us back there. You know, Psalm 14:1, a well-known verse, the fool says in his heart, there is what? No God. Why does he say that? He doesn't want to make this choice. He wants to pretend this choice isn't there. That blessing is a burden that must be sought, but perishing is not real. That's why he's a fool. He pretends there's no choice, and he runs haphazardly into the future. Psalm 1 is dragging us right back to that choice all the time. Here we go. Which way are we going to go? Let's look at it together here one more time this morning. Psalm chapter 1, and this is God's word. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Father, I pray now you'd help us in these minutes that we have. We need to be confronted again with this choice that presents itself to us. Help us not to be fools. Help us not to be fools who assume there's no choice to be made. Help us to see with clarity, with gravity, with sober eyes and sober minds and hearts, the decision that lies before us every day. I pray that we would take it up in earnest. I pray that you would give us grace to follow the way, the path that leads to life. Well, I pray that you'd help us in this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, here's the contrast we've seen so far. Verse 1, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of scoffers, of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. It acknowledges the very real reality that we know well, that we are influenced by the people around us, often in ways that are harmful to us, often in ways that are contrary to what God tells for us and wants for us and holds out for us. We said it this way 2 weeks ago, who you choose to spend time with this week might be the most significant spiritual decision you make. Who you choose to spend time with might be the most spiritually significant decision you make this week, because who you spend time with, whether it's in person or who you read or listen to or watch, will point your attention and even maybe even more importantly, point your affections in a particular direction. And so we want to be around people. We want to listen to voices that are pointing our hearts and our minds toward God and his word. Then last week we looked at verse 2. The contrast is the person who delights in the law of the Lord, who meditates on it day and night, who has God's word, his will, his wisdom, and his ways is kind of the soundtrack that's in the background of their life, guiding their decisions, guiding their affections, guiding their choices. We said last week, finding the blessed life we crave can only come by following one specific voice. It's not following the world around us. It's not listening to the inner voice of our heart telling us the way to go. It's not following our own arrow. But it's listening to one specific voice, God's voice. this struggle. Who will we listen to? What voice will we follow? This isn't a small component of the Christian life. It's not one tangential aspect of what it means to follow God. It's practically the entire game. Who will we listen to? Who will we believe and trust? Who will we follow? What will we set our heart and our affections on? That is the game. And so it deserves, it demands our utmost attention and focus and effort. And the psalm is pressing on us with urgency. Listen to God. Listen to His word. Follow His voice. Build your life on Him. If you build your life on God's word, you will flourish. Now, what do we mean by that? What exactly do we mean if we say, if you build your life on God's word, you will flourish? Well, let me tell you a couple things, first of all, that it does not mean. It does not mean that you will always get everything that you want. A life of flourishing is not a life where we get everything that we want. When I was a kid, at the time, I don't know that they still do this, but we would get from usually Sears and JCPenney's, we would get Christmas catalogs in the mail. And the first two-thirds or three-quarters of the catalog was just junk for your house, right? Nothing interesting. And but the last quarter of it was toys. And so our instructions as kids were, why don't you take the catalog and circle all the things you want? I have particular children who would circle whole pages probably as they go through. But circle the things you want. Well, I was a smart kid. I wasn't going to circle too much. I'm going to be strategic, right? But I learned after a few years, right? And my mom's going to look this through. She might send a nod to my grandma. But I figured out as I got older, I'm not going to get hardly any of this stuff. I'm circling 150 things, and if I get two, I'm going to be lucky, right? I'm going to get socks, and I'm going to get a lot of things. I didn't circle socks, but I'm going to get that, you know, that kind of stuff. I'm not going to get most of this stuff. And as an adult, of course, you look back and you realize, well, only little kids think they should get everything that they want, right? We know better. Kind of. Because we have this inner sense that we should get everything we want. I mean, we know that's not true, but we look at life and we tend to think, or at least feel, I should have. I mean, think. Let me ask you this. Do you tend to focus more of your thoughts and attentions on all the things you have or the things you don't have? Do you find your days generally full of gratitude and gratefulness? Look at all that God has given to me. Or, more likely, there's these couple things I still don't have. Economists have a word for that, right? Our desires. Insatiability. There are no limits to what we want. Our desires are insatiable. I remember when I was in college, first in college, and I always remember this very specifically, thinking to myself, if I could figure out a way to make $100 a week, I would be all set. Right? $100 a week. Of course, minimum wage was like $4 at the time, so 30 hours of work. But if I could just make $100 a week, how many of you would be content now with $100 a week? That doesn't go very far. But the truth is, I could pick a new number, right? You could too. You could say, you know, if I just made this, and you know what happens when you get to that number? You say, you know, if I could just make, and it never stops because our desires are insatiable. This life of flourishing, it doesn't mean always getting everything that we want. Here's something else it doesn't mean. It also doesn't mean that nothing bad or hard or sad or difficult will ever happen to us. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that our lives will always be easy and carefree. I mean, how many biographies of great men or women have you read that could be summarized by, he lived a long life of pampered luxury and ate from a silver spoon? Nobody reads those biographies. Nobody writes those biographies. There are people that live almost like that. Not many. But we don't read biographies and go, that's what I want. I want a life of idle, you know, indulgence. That's not a great life. We think we want that kind of life, where I get everything I want, nothing goes bad for me, everything falls into place, no pain, no deprivation, no hardship, no struggle. But we don't want that kind of legacy. Nobody wants their tombstone to read, "She was waited on hand and foot." Now, the greatest men and women are those who have accomplished important, even heroic things in the face of enormous odds, incredible difficulty, and significant pain. We live in a sinful and fallen world. And Jesus said, in this life, he said to his disciples, you will have trouble. We don't mean by a flourishing life, a life where you get everything you want and never have trouble, difficulty, and pain. We just don't live in that kind of world. So this blessed life that Psalm 1 talks about doesn't mean that. Look how verse 3 does describe it. It says, this blessed person is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf doesn't wither, and all that he does, he prospers. It's just this blessed life we're talking about, this life of flourishing. That's like a tree. That's a useful analogy. They had trees, we have trees. We can understand this one. Trees are pretty remarkable organisms. A few years back, Kelly's brother was visiting from Florida, and he had just bought a drone. And I had just been reading about trees, particularly they newly discovered the tallest tree in the world, a redwood in California that they had previously been unaware of that was nearly 400 feet tall. So we were out in front of her sister's house, and there are these trees kind of across this open field, and I said, Corey, take your drone over to those trees and just run it up to the, so it's about at the level of the top. And it was 65 feet. It's a good sized tree, 70 feet, pretty good sized tree. And his control tells you the altitude. I said, now run that thing up to 397 feet. Way up. And you're like, there are trees that tall. Trees are pretty remarkable organisms. They flourish in remarkable ways. They didn't have redwoods in ancient Palestine. They didn't have trees that tall. In fact, they didn't have many trees, period. The climate is very dry. You remember perhaps when Solomon goes to build the temple and to build himself a grand palace, where does he get the wood? He gets it from Lebanon in the north. His woodcutters cut it in the mountains, they drag it down to the sea, and they float it in the Mediterranean because there's just not a lot of wood there. There's not a lot of trees. We don't know what kind of tree he has in mind here. It doesn't really matter. Here's the point. This tree is everything that a tree should be. It's everything a tree should be. It is the ideal tree. It is everything God made trees to be. It's the kind of tree we would have been likely to find in the Garden of Eden, which was also well-watered, Genesis tells us, with four rivers. This is a tree flourishing that has grown up into everything that a tree should be. Its deep roots are drawing on these streams of water, which commentators for a long time have not constantly say. The imagery is almost that it's drawing. The stream is God's word, and it's drawing its energy. It's drawing its life from God's word itself. This is everything that a tree should be. What we have here in Psalm 1 are competing visions of everything a person should be. What is the good life? What is it a person who has grown up into everything God created them to be? I want to find that, don't you? I don't want my life to look exactly like yours or exactly like anybody else's, but I want my life to grow up into everything God made me to be. And I think you want that too. What does it look like to grow up into everything God made us to be? What does it mean to flourish? What is this blessed life? Well, the world around us has an answer. That was the whole point of verse 1. What does the world tell us around? What does the world around us tell us a good life is? Well, if we were to look around us, we would get lots of very obvious, not so subtle messages. The good life is one with lots of money. The good life is one with extraordinary good looks. The good life is one with lots of power, lots of influence. The good life is one where we can indulge every desire, every sexual desire that we have. That is the good life. An answer that indulges our flesh, that fits well with the world, that pleases the enemy. advertisers use all of those things to manipulate us. The life you're looking for is within reach. They say, you just need to buy this. I have the product that will make you happy. But Psalm 1 holds out a different and truer way. The metrics of the world and the flesh and the devil, Psalm 1 would tell us, are all wrong. We can't take our cues from them. That's not how we flourish. It's remarkable, I think, if you've read a biography of, say, someone like Jim Elliot or some other martyr of the church. Jim Elliot is a missionary. I went with four other guys down to South America in the 1950s trying to reach this people group that had never heard the gospel, knew nothing about it before. And they're all killed there. They're young, not even 30 years old. And you don't read that book and finish it up and go, what a waste. That was stupid. He gave his life. You read that and go, man, I hope I do one thing that important in my whole life. And he died at the age of 29. What kind of life is the good life? What kind of life is the one that flourishes? No cares, no concerns, eating off a silver spoon, weighted on hand and foot, the kind of life we feel like we'd like, or a life that gives itself to something that's truly and eternally and ultimately important. What is really the good life? Here's what verse 4 tells us. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. The righteous person, the person who lives a blessed life, is like a tree flourishing and growing into everything that God has created them to be. And then verse 4 says, but the wicked are like chaff. As they would thresh grain in the ancient world, they didn't have the machinery, of course, that we have now. And they would try to do it at a windy time or a windy place, and they would beat or shake the grain, and the grain would fall, and the little husk would ideally blow away. I think a good analogy for us now would be when we mow our lawn. We shoot these clippings out the side. They are essentially worthless to us. We want to get rid of them. If I wait too long, I've got to rake them up and dispose of them. And verse 4 says, the wicked are like that. Now, it's not saying that wicked people are intrinsically worthless. They have no value. I'm not saying that. All people are created in God's image and possess intrinsic and deep worth, loved by God. But their lives, what they've given themselves to, is essentially worthless. The monument at the end of their life will be as valuable as the pile of grass clippings that I'm throwing off of my yard into Josh's yard. They've invested exclusively in what is inconsequential, transient, ephemeral. They may have built a massive empire of business. They may have built themselves a remarkable collection of stuff. They may be powerful and influential as this world regards it. And God says, it's not worth anything. Reminds me, I read this week the story of Daniel in Daniel chapter 5. Belteshazzar is the king of Babylon. And you recall, he throws a party, he sees handwriting on the wall. And finally his mother says, there's this old guy who served your father or grandfather, Daniel, brings him in, and Daniel tells him what it says. Basically, the kingdom's going down. Here's this massive party, is celebrating all this wealth, celebrating his accomplishments, promises half the kingdom to whoever will solve the riddle, and the truth is that very night, an enemy comes in and takes it all away. Babylon falls to Persia, it's all gone. That's what the life of wickedness feels like. You may reach the top. You may be the pinnacle. You may be the king of whatever domain you feel the blessed life runs in. But in the end, it's just gone. That's what a life listening to this world and chasing its values is like. Don't undersell the cost. I heard a story just yesterday about a guy who has essentially drunk his life away. Lost his wife, lost his family. He just lost everything. But he told another friend of ours yesterday, well, at least I've had a good time. A, that's not true. And B, there's another day coming. The foolish person who listens to the world will not be able to say at the end, well, at least I had fun. And that's because of verses 5 and 6. Look at verse 5. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. See, the biblical worldview is predicated on the fact that this life is just not all there is. You may make it to the top in this life, but this is not the only life. Think of Paul's words to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And where he says, encourage the rich to be rich in good works, to not put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, to take hold of the life, Paul says, that's really life. This life is not the only life, or only life. There's a coming a day when both the blessings and the trials of this world will be irrelevant. Think about how important it is to a high school student. Maybe it wasn't to you. Maybe you were a remarkable rock of self-sufficiency and personal identity when you were in high school. But think about most of us when we're in high school and the level of concern we have about what other people think about us in high school. We do care. And then you graduate high school and you go to college. And about 3 weeks into college, you've forgotten everybody you knew in high school. Not really, but all of a sudden, like, why did I care what anybody in high school thought about me? And then you graduate in college and you go do something else and you say, why did I care what anybody in college thought about me? There's coming a day when this life will be done. And you won't be able to say, well, at least I had a lot of this, and at least a lot of people knew who I was, and at least I was. All of a sudden on that day, it simply will not matter. At the judgment, it will not matter. We will have a whole new conception of what the good and blessed life is. And it says in verse 6, God knows the way of the righteous. He watches over it. He sees it. He directs and guides it. The righteous, God is working with them and working for them on their behalf. But the way of the wicked will perish. The righteous are like a flourishing tree. They grow up into everything God made them to be. They don't get everything they want. Not everything is easy. That's okay. That's not really what the flourishing life looks like. But the wicked will perish. And Psalm 1 doesn't elaborate, but the rest of the Bible does. The wicked will ultimately perish forever. So we must build our lives on God's word. Jesus says this too. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Jesus lays the issue out starkly for us here. In Matthew 7, starting in verse 24, Jesus is finishing his Sermon on the Mount, laying out his vision for what the heavenly kingdom looks like, what God's kingdom is. So different, so upside down compared to this world. Listen to what he says as he concludes this message, Matthew 7, 24. He says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it didn't fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Jesus says, those who hear my words and do them, they're building a life that'll last. They're building a life that will be fruitful. They're building a life that is growing up in everything God made it to be, that will endure through this life and through the next. But those who don't, those who choose the other path, the other way, they'll build a house. They may well be pleased with it for a time, but in the end, it will fall. We must build our lives on God's word, on all that Jesus commands us. But if that were the whole story, if that were the sum total of the matter, it would leave one very significant event unexplained. Because at the end of Matthew's gospel, what does Jesus do? He dies. At the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus dies. Surely he built his life on God's word. Surely have anybody ever built their life on God's word? Jesus did. You remember in Matthew chapter 4, Satan tempts him in the wilderness three times. And each time, how does Jesus respond? He says, no, as it is written. He goes right to the scriptures to rebuff Satan's temptation and remain obedient and faithful to his Father. If building your life on God's word is the key to flourishing, then why does Jesus, of all people, perish? It's because the life that you and I long to live is actually impossible for us. It's actually impossible. Turn over to John chapter 10. We see in John chapter 10 a remarkable statement, deeply encouraging. John chapter 10, verse 10. Jesus is explaining his ministry. Look what he says in verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Hey, that's good news. That is really good news. Jesus has come, right? There were other shepherds before him. We didn't read the whole section, but they have insisted on strict obedience to the law, following all the rules, all the traditions, and in the end, somehow, they were all working for themselves. Jesus says, that's not why I came. I came that you may have life and have it abundantly. Wonderful news. How's that going to happen? Look at the next verse. I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The good shepherd who always obeyed God's word, who committed himself to it deeply, who flourished, who was everything a man should be, lays down his life. He perishes. Why? Because the life we long to live is actually impossible for us on our own. We don't have what it takes on our own. We do not possess the spiritual resources to live the blessed life that God holds out for us. And he comes for us. Jesus says, I came to give them abundant life. That is why I'm here. But they can't do it on their own. It's like the passage we read early in Joshua 24, when Joshua says, choose this day whom you serve. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And Israel says, oh, we will too. And Joshua says, you can't. God is too holy. You're too sinful. And the whole rest of Israel's history for the next 1,400 years until Jesus comes proves Joshua's point. You can't. And then Jesus comes. You can, Jesus says. I can. I'll do it for you. And so the perishing that you and I deserve, really, really deserve, because we haven't lived the life that the blessed life in Psalm 1 calls us to. We haven't. We've failed many, many, many times. Jesus says, I'll live that life for you. And the death and perishing you deserve to die, I'll do that for you too. I'll perish for you so that if you turn from that to me, Jesus says, not bringing your resume of, look how well I've walked in the way of righteousness. No, no, you can come to him saying, look how poorly I've done. Look how often I've taken the road that leads to perishing. Jesus says, you bring that to me in humility and repentance, and my death will be yours, and my life will be yours. See, the life you long to live, the blessed life that we crave, will never be satisfied in this life. The entire scriptures look ahead to the next one. And the only way to that glorious life is that we believe God's word, we obey God's word, chiefly and supremely in trusting in Jesus. John chapter 6, the people come to him and there's a lot of conflict, a lot of controversy. He's fed the 5,000 people. They've come chasing him. He goes, I know you're just here for the food. And they finally say, what are we supposed to do then? If we're supposed to do the works of God, what is the works of God? And Jesus says, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he sent. Believe on the one he sent. Listen, if you're thinking this morning, and I hope you are, if you're thinking this morning, in light of the last 3 weeks, how do I put myself on the path of blessing, the path that leads to life, the path that endures forever? I hope your first thought is not, oh, I got to try harder. I just got to do better. I got to dig deep down and bring it out somehow. No, the first step is look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The first step is look to him. I'm just going to go after him. I'm just going to trust in him. We sing that song, I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation. I'll follow after him. I'm not going to bring my perfection. I don't have that. I'm going to bring my sinfulness, and I'm going to go hard after him, because those who come to him in faith receive from him the one thing we must have. Verse 2 back in Psalm says, the blessed person delights in the law of the Lord. How do I delight in what I don't delight in? I need a new heart. And that's what Jesus gives. That's what the new covenant was. I'll take out the heart of stone, I'll give him a heart of flesh. And everyone will know my law. We need a new heart. The first step, the decisive step toward this life of blessing that we crave, is a step towards Jesus in faith. Believing who he is. Putting his words into practice. Staking all our hopes on following him is the path to life. And Jesus will say things that are counterintuitive. He who loves his life will what? Lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake will save it. You mean the path to blessing? The path to a fully formed, fully flourishing human life might look like suffering? Yes, because that's what Jesus' life looked like. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. Look, the life that you crave will not be a life of getting everything you want. I'm going to tell you now, you're not going to get everything you want. And the life you crave and that I crave will not come by holding out for the absence of any trouble, any stress, any difficulty. You will have trouble, you will have difficulty, you will have stress. Now, the life that you long to live will only be found in deep communion, faith, and trust in Jesus Christ. The indwelling strength and presence of his Spirit, listening carefully to his word. People flourish when they're close to Jesus. And that path sometimes is hard, but in the end is glory. Father, I pray. I pray that you would open our eyes. Father, we stumble along. We struggle. We feel the pain of not getting things we want and of dealing with things we don't want. We know what it's like to lack and want. And Father, I pray that we lift our eyes and lift our heads and we'd look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Father, I know every person here this morning longs to live a life of deep flourishing, of growing up into everything that you've created us to be. Father, let us not suppose that we can look to the world around us or even into our own hearts for what that life looks like. No, the life of flourishing, the life of joy, the life that lasts forever only comes by looking to Jesus. By trusting in his death and resurrection on our behalf and putting all our hope in him, but then following him. Following him down through the valley of the shadow of death, through whatever troubles and difficulties you might bring our way, so that we might in the end rise with him to life glorious and eternal. Father, I pray that Springview Community Church would be a church deeply focused, committed to a deep relationship with Jesus, a deep spirituality, that we might flourish, not that we may not suppose that flourishing comes by following a bunch of rules, but by drawing close to Jesus himself. I pray that we would do that with your help, by your grace, for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to thank you for coming this morning. It's been good to be here. I'm going to read some words of benediction. And then we don't have a well-implicated security policy, so I'm a little anxious right now. I don't know what feeling being triangulated. So I'll read some words of benediction, and then we'll be done. 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week.